Hey, for those of you that don't know me, I'm Josh Gilreath, the campus pastor here at Pine Lake Starkville, and glad to see you again on a renewal, and excited about meeting with God tonight in His Word. Hey, this afternoon, Jason Stoker, who is on staff here, he's our adults groups pastor, and he also works with our students, so he's not in the room, so I could pick on him terribly, but I won't. But he came down the hall, and he asked me a question. He said, "Josh, are you going to run in the St. Jude Half Marathon in December?" Some people are answering for me. And I remembered back to a day in January where I said, you know what, I'm going to run in the St. Jude Half Marathon in December. But I'm good at avoiding questions, so I didn't give Jason an answer. I quickly got his mind thinking about something else and moved on. And here's the reason. I have an app on my iPhone. It's called a Nike app, and it never goes over 3 miles. Okay? 3 miles is my sticking point. 3 miles is my threshold. You know, it's got the little button. If you've got the Nike app on your iPhone, when you jog, it's got a little button, and you can push it, and you can get Facebook cheers. I don't want to depress anybody, so I never use that thing because they would see how slow I was running and how short I was running, and I would be really, really embarrassed. I thought about one time pushing it, though, and getting in my car. It's starting to drive and drive about 6 miles at a pretty good pace and make myself look real good, but the truth is I'm stuck. I'm stuck at 3 miles. And I wonder tonight, have you ever been there? Maybe it's not with running. Maybe it's with something a lot more serious. But have you ever been stuck at a place that you've reached a threshold? This is as far as you've gone, as far as you're going to go. You know, as I thought about some places where people get stuck, one of them would be debt. You know, people get stuck in debt. It just seems like it's hard to not spend more than what you make. It's hard to live on a budget. And then before you know it, the bills are adding up, the credit card debt's adding up, and you've time and time again at the first of the year, in January, you said, you know what, I'm going to get out of debt. But then you still hit that threshold, and you never really get free from it, and you're still stuck in debt. I thought about addictions. You know, maybe there are people who are addicted to alcohol or drugs, or maybe it's just overeating. Maybe it's just hard to stop eating too much. Or maybe it's some type of sexual addiction, like pornography, or either some other type of sexual addiction. Or maybe you're stuck in your marriage. And it's good to be stuck in your marriage, but I mean stuck in your marriage. You and your wife just are not growing together in oneness like you should. You're just there. It's just not really growing the way that it needs to. You're not making progress like you would like to make. Or maybe you're stuck in depression, you know, and as hard as you try, you just wake up every morning and you still feel kind of down and out and really feel like the world's against you, maybe that God's not for you. You try to believe and you try to do right, but you still feel defeated and you just keep getting stuck and caught up in depression. Or maybe you're stuck in your intimacy with God and you're maturing in your walk with Him. You just reach this certain point. And by now, you know, you would really think that as long as you have known God and been saved, that you would have a lot more maturity than you do have, and just you not feel real intimate with Him anymore. You know, I mean, are you closer to God now than you were last week? Are you closer to God today maybe than you were last month? Are you closer to God today maybe than you were a year ago? Or have you gotten stuck? And then what about college students? I know we've got some of them in the room, and maybe they're stuck at Mississippi State. It's supposed to be a 4-year degree, but they're going on to year 6. And they're here tonight because they need some help for an exam tomorrow. So hopefully they can get unstuck and graduate and get off of mom and dad's payroll. If you've been reading the L3 Journal, more important than the L3 Journal, if you've been reading the Bible. But if you have been reading the Bible following the plan of the L3 Journal, in the Old Testament part of the plan, you've been reading through the book of 1 Samuel. And if you get to 1 Samuel chapter 7, particularly in verse 2, you find out that there are a group of people called the children of Israel, and they are stuck. As a matter of fact, it says that they have been stuck in this same place, this oppressive state. The Philistines have come in, and they're oppressing them, and they've been stuck for 20 years. 20 years, really longer than that, but it says 20 years since the ark of God, the presence of God, had been back into their possession, and they've been stuck in the same place and in the same mentality of defeat. And so what I would hope that God would show us tonight is, first of all, how do you end up getting stuck? How do you get stuck? You know, I know how to get a four-wheeler stuck. You go into a real muddy field, and you get yourself bogged down in the mud, and then you have to go get a tractor or something to pull it out. But in more important matters in life, how do you get stuck? Well, if we flip back a few pages from today's reading, which is in chapter 7, and if we flip back a few pages to chapter 2, we find something, in chapter 2, we find something interesting. There's this guy named Eli, and Eli is the priest. In a sense, he is a leader of the people. He's supposed to help lead the people in spiritual matters. But what we find Eli doing in his leading is he's really leading the people to be passive. Passive. And here's why I say that. Because Eli, he knew that his sons were helping him serve at the temple of God. And he knew that they were in sin. They were in sin for several reasons. One, they were having sexual relations with the women that were outside of the temple. Number two, they were eating of the meat that they were not supposed to eat of. And they were threatening to even take the meat from the people. And so they were living in sin. Eli was aware of it, but Eli didn't do anything about it. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 29, we find that God speaks to Eli. And he says, you know what? You cared more about your sons and honoring them than you did about honoring me. And so, see, Eli was passive, and he was teaching the nation of Israel to be passive when it came to their spirituality. And what we find that is, if we're not going to be passive, we, particularly, I would like to say to the men, we need to become comfortable having uncomfortable conversations. You see what I'm saying? Comfortable, having uncomfortable conversations. Eli needed to have an uncomfortable conversation with his children. And it would have brought glory to God, and it maybe would have stopped them from ruining and wrecking their lives. And he thought he was being loving to them by not having, and honoring them by not having that conversation, but in reality, he wasn't. And so here's what I would like to say, men. There's no man in the room that really enjoys disciplining his kids, that really enjoys having an uncomfortable conversation or having to spank your children. I would whole lot rather be the Disneyland daddy, to where I get to come home and everything's always great and we just have a good time, take Jet riding on the mower, take him to the amusement park, take my daughter to do a lot of fun things, but I never really get involved when I know that there's a problem. I'm just passive. And you know, men, they definitely don't like to lovingly confront their wives. It started in the garden. Adam wouldn't confront Eve. He knew that she wasn't supposed to eat the fruit, but he didn't say anything about it. He just kept his mouth shut. And sometimes it's easier. It's just easier to avoid the conflict than it is to really press ahead in spirituality. You know, I've heard about the two different lines in heaven. You know, a bunch of men were lined up waiting to get inside the pearly gates, and Peter, he was checking the book of life to be sure that all the people were in the book and that they had given their life to Christ. And there was two signs up on the gates, and one of them said, if your wife is the boss, then you stand in this line. And that line was packed. It was full of people. And Peter's working down that line, and he's checking the people off. And all of a sudden, he notices that one guy goes over, and he stands in the line that says, you are the boss of your house. You are the leader of your house. So he goes over there, and he said, guy, I mean, how did you do it? How did you really lead your home and not be passive? I mean, how did you end up in this line? And that guy looked up, and he said, my wife told me to stand here. Passive. Being passive will get you stuck. Eli was passive. And man, it got his family, not just his family, but it got the nation of Israel stuck. It cost his family tremendously. But not only was he passive in teaching people to be passive, he was really lazy. He was lazy. And here's why I say that. Eli gets a word from God, okay? He hears from God. God speaks to him and says, look, your sons are messing things up. You didn't say anything to them about it. And I'm fixing, basically what he says, if we summarized all of it, I'm about to smoke your kids and you. And you know what Eli does? He goes to sleep. He goes to sleep. And as I was thinking about that, do you not think that he could remember, if he is a man of God, and he's been studying the people of God, Moses was the people of the children of Israel's leader, and Moses, God had came and said, I'm going to take these people out. But Moses interceded on their behalf, and God changed his mind in a sense. He showed mercy on the people, and he didn't take them all out like he said that he was going to do. But Moses went to meet with God and to pray with God. But Eli didn't do that. We find Samuel, Eli's servant, lying real close to the ark, and we find Samuel getting up multiple times in the night saying, I hear somebody speaking, but Eli is chilling out in the bed, sleeping. And what I'm trying to say is that he valued his sleep more than he did God. And as a result of him not valuing God, he didn't value his sons, he didn't take up for his sons, he was just being lazy. And being lazy will get you stuck. You know, getting unstuck, it takes some work. Hearing from God, it takes a little bit of work. It takes time. If you ask people about reading their Bible, one of the number one responses that people will say, me included, have said it several times, well, I just don't have time. I don't have time. But I do have time for TV. I do have time for sleep. I do have time to eat. I do have time for Mississippi State sports. I have time for Little League baseball. I have time for ESPN. I have time for my job. But I don't have time to seek the God of heaven when I know that my kids are in a bad shape with him like Eli. Come on. Seriously? Laziness, it will get you stuck. Thomas Edison once said this, opportunity is missed by most people because it's dressed in overalls and it looks like work. Kind of funny, but you know it's really true when it comes to our spirituality too. I really want to know God better. But do I put in any effort to know him? Do I come to him and spend time with him? Another way that you get stuck is when you start depending upon other people to seek God for you. You don't seek him yourself. You depend on somebody else to seek him for you. You want kind of a fast food meal. You know what I mean? Drive into a McDonald's. You can get your food real quick and be on your way. And if we're not careful, we get like that. We get dependent on people like Chip, our senior pastor, great communicator, unbelievable communicator. But we get dependent upon him to tell us, man, what God is saying. We live off his quiet time. We live off his time with God rather than us having our own time with God. And we see this in Eli's life. He knows that God is speaking to Samuel. Samuel has come to him three times in the middle of the night and said, hey, did you say something to me? And Eli even tells him, no, God said something to you. Go back and lay down and listen to him. Say, speak, your servant listens. I sit there and I'm wondering, why did Eli get up and say, God, speak to me. I want to hear too. What are you saying? He waited. He went back to bed. Waited until the next morning, and then when Samuel got up, he said, Samuel, tell me what God said. Tell me what God said. See, it's a lot easier for somebody else to tell you what they heard God say in their quiet time, as they spent time with God, as they spent time in his word, than it is to make the time to get in his word and to spend time with him for yourself. The other reason that the nation of Israel got stuck is that Eli, their leader, at this particular time, he taught them to have an improper fear of God. They didn't really respect God. You know, the Bible would say in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They didn't fear God like they should have. They didn't really respect his holiness. They really had more of a mentality that was, what's in it for me? Remember his sons, Eli's sons? I mean, they wanted the meat, and they wanted the fat, and they wanted to be around some of the blessings of God. They wanted the blessings of God, but they really didn't want to follow God. And so they had this mentality of what's in it for me. They also had this mentality of, you know what, the way that we live, it really doesn't matter. My daddy's the priest, so I can do really whatever I want to. And you know, that type of mentality and that type of attitude, it really prevails in the church today. If you're not careful, we think that we just blend in. We think it's okay to do everything the way that the world does it. And we don't really think that it matters the way that we live. And we really don't have a hunger and a thirst, as we learn Sunday, for righteous living. We don't want to be contrary to the culture. We just want to blend in and fit in and think that it really doesn't matter. And then Eli's sons, through Eli's leadership, they also taught the nation of Israel that you could treat God like he was a genie in a bottle, like he was a rabbit's foot, like he was your good luck charm. Because see, what happened in chapter 4 is that the Israelites were getting ready to go to battle. And they lost 4,000 men in the first part of the battle. And so Eli's sons, they decided that they needed to go back and get the Ark of the Covenant. You know, they had this idea. They knew in their mind, hey, God is powerful. I mean, God is strong. We just need God's help. And they did need God's help. But they were disrespecting God. They were really treating him like just something that I can rub. You know, I just call on him when I need him. I mean, I really don't need to spend time with him all the time. Just when I get myself into some serious trouble, then I need to go get him. And so they brought the Ark of the Covenant to the place of battle, and it got bad. There was consequences for doing that. God didn't respond like they thought he was. He didn't act like the genie in the bottle that they wanted him to. And as a result, the Ark of the Covenant, it was stolen by the Philistines. They took it. They took it back to their land. Took it back to be with them. And left Israel in this oppressed and defeated state. And so maybe you hear some of these things about being passive, about being lazy, about not having a proper fear of God, not spending the time that we need to spend with God. And you look back and you think, that's it. That's how I got stuck, or I'm headed to a place where I'm fixing to be stuck. But here's the good news, the real good news, is that God is faithful, even to stuck people. People who are stuck, he is still faithful. You know what happens in chapter 5? The Philistines have the Ark of the Covenant, God's what was representative of God's presence. They have it in the enemy camp. They've stole it. They think they've defeated the God of Israel. The enemy thinks he's won. And all of a sudden, the people over there, and there's 5 major cities over there, and in 3 of them, tumors. They moved the ark to 3 different cities, and as they moved it around, people begin to break out and have tumors. God was saying, no, I'm not defeated. I don't need, maybe Israel would not give me the glory that I deserved, and I couldn't make my name known through them right now, but I can make it known all by myself. I don't have to have them. I'm not dependent upon man to show my power. They don't have to follow me. I can still show people that I'm God. And so those people broke out over in the Philistine camps with tumors. And then they served a god over there called Dagon. And they brought the Ark of the Covenant in the same room with Dagon. And something really, really crazy happened. Dagon's head chopped off. Hands chopped off. And then he fell forward and fell at the feet of the Ark of the Covenant. And God was saying, you can put me in a room with a statue, somebody that you worship, some other guy with the enemy. He's nothing to me. I defeat him all by myself without any help from man. See, God's success is not based on man's faithfulness. God does not need man to reveal his glory. But he does desire to use man to reveal his glory. So God does what? He pursues stuck people. People who find themselves stuck, he still loves them, and he still pursues them. How did he do that in this particular story in the Old Testament? He did it several ways, one of which he sent his presence back. If you read the story, I mean, it's just really, really, really neat. The people of in the Philistine camp, they think, well, maybe God is sending all these tumors, and they had mice, too, that were running wild. I hate mice. I call them rats, rodents. I don't like them. But rodents running wild, tumors running wild. Dagon falls, and they look up, and they have an aha moment. They think, you know what? Maybe it's because we've got the Ark of the Covenant here. And maybe their God is judging us. Maybe we need to get rid of this Ark. But they were still a little bit uncertain whether they should or not. So what they did is they tied tied 2 mama cows to a cart. And they put the Ark of the Covenant on the cart, and they said this, okay, if God of Israel is judging us and he's causing all this because we took the Ark, then these 2 mama cows, rather than their natural instinct would be to go back to their babies and take care of their babies. We put them close to their babies, they'll go back to their babies to take care of their babies. They didn't do that. Their natural instinct would be that. But rather than that, it walked towards Israel. It took the Ark back home. It took it back to God's people. And so God is saying to the people of Israel, hey, you're not pursuing me. You're not following after me. You're stuck. But I'm coming after you. I'm coming after you. I'll use even cows. mama cows, calls them to do unnatural things just to show you that I'm a pursuing God, that I love you, that I'm going to pursue you, even in the middle of you being stuck. And so he brings the ark back home. The Ark of the Covenant comes back home. Now the people, they don't really know what to do with it. You know, they were not used to, they had been trained by Eli. They were not used to seeking God. They were obviously unfamiliar with what God's scripture had said about the Ark of the Covenant and that you're not supposed to touch it. And so they opened it up to see what was inside of it. And when they did, if you were reading, you saw that 50,000, a little over 50,000 people were killed. Killed. That's discipline. And here's what I'm trying to say. Sometimes it takes a lot for us to admit that we're stuck. Sometimes it takes a lot for us to really say something has got to change. It takes a lot to get our attention. I hope it only takes a little. But you know it if you raise kids. If you train them right, it only takes a little. Just a little instruction, a little correction, a little word, and they're soft and tender, and they do what you ask to do. And that's how we should be with God. But these people were not there yet. They were stubborn, hard-hearted. And so judgment came. 50,000 people died. Discipline failed. To get their attention. It was loving discipline, but it was to get their attention so that they would cry out to God and so that they could be unstuck. And if you pick back up in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2, we find that's where this story picks up. The ark has been brought back. 50,000 people have been killed. It scared the people to death. They didn't know what to do with the ark, so they really just set it on a shelf and put it in storage for a while and said, God, we don't know how to follow you. We don't know what to do with you. We'll just live in oppression. We'll stay here and stay stuck. But then in the last part of verse 2, it says this, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They cried after the Lord. And God hears the cry of broken people. He hears the cry of the broken heart. And so these people got tired of being stuck. They got tired of, you know what, having God put up on a shelf and not giving him the respect and the honor and the worship that he deserved. And of being passive and of being lazy. And they said, you know what? We need to cry out to God. We need help. We're tired of the discipline. God came back and found us. He brought the ark back on his own. We didn't even do anything to do that. He did it on his own. And then he disciplined to show us that, you know what? You're still not coming to me correctly. You're still a stuck people. And they put him up on the shelf for 20 years. And then all of a sudden they cry out. And when they do, what happens? God sends them a deliverer. A deliverer. He sends them a guy named Samuel. And Samuel was a deliverer because of this. Samuel knew how to hear from God. He knew how to hear the word of the Lord. If you fast forward to the New Testament, it says that you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. So there was a stuck people, but Samuel knew how to hear from God. Samuel, see, when Eli was back there doing his thing, Samuel was not a guy that was passive. Samuel resisted passivity and he knew how to hear from God. If you remember back a few chapters ago in chapter 2, when Samuel heard a message from God, it was a painful message delivered to his boss, the guy he was serving, Eli. And it said he woke up in verse 15 of chapter 3. It says this. It says, Samuel lay down in the morning, and then this is after God spoke to him. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and he was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Samuel was afraid. He had heard from God at night. He was afraid to tell Eli what God had said. He had to confront Eli. He had to resist being passive, but he did it anyway. And in verse 18, it says, Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And Eli said, it is the Lord. Let him do what he seems good to him. See, Samuel knew how to make room for God. What I mean by that, Samuel was a guy that he had resisted passivity. He had said, you know what, I'll do what it, when God gives me something, when he says something to me, I'm going to act on it. I'm not going to just hold it. I'm going to act on it. You know when God quits speaking and when we get stuck? When we don't obey. Because he's not going to keep telling you new stuff if you don't do what he's already told you. And so we get stuck and we don't hear from him. But Samuel was a guy who obeyed. And because he obeyed, the cycle of God speaking and him obeying, it continued. And he heard from God because he made room for God. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, when he was hearing from God, it says that he was there ministering to the Lord before Eli. He was up, we already talked about, three times during the night. He slept close to the ark. He didn't sleep over in the room with Eli, further away from the presence of God. He got in and pressed in close to the presence of God. He slept by the presence of God. He expected and hoped that maybe God might speak to him sometime in his sleep. He knew that God was important. God was his priority. He learned to be a self-feeder. When Eli was asleep, Samuel was still in there saying, "Speak, Lord, your servant listens. Speak." He learned how to feed from God. He wasn't dependent upon other people to give him a message from God, or he wasn't dependent upon other people's quiet time to get him unstuck. He was saying, he was listening to what God had to say. And he treated God as holy. He knew that God was holy. He knew that God was near. And he knew that God had drawn near to these people by sending the Ark of the Covenant back. But now he also knew, because he could hear from God, he also knew that the people had to draw near to God to get unstuck. So in 1 Samuel chapter 3, God gives them the word through Samuel. And he says this. He spoke to all of Israel saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart and remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." Basically, he said this: return to God. Get rid of all of the foreign idols and trust in all of the foreign things. Reject all of this passivity, all of this laziness. Turn to God. Seek God with all your heart. And if you do it, he's going to deliver you. He will show up. New Testament would put it this way, James 4:8, "Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." He would say, hey, get out of this old way of thinking, this stuck way of thinking, and press into God. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And he'll defeat the Philistines. And that's exactly what he did. As you keep reading the rest of the chapter, he defeated them and they took back ground that the enemy had stolen. God did that for a stuck people. He pursued them, and he took back the ground as they returned to him. So are you stuck? If so, what is God's Spirit, his presence, saying to you? What is he saying to you? What is his discipline saying to you? What is it saying to you? I have a feeling that most people tonight probably hear from God's Spirit. They hear his Spirit. They hear it saying something. They know what it feels like to be disciplined. They feel the discipline of not pressing in and following God wholeheartedly, of being stuck. They feel the discipline of being in a stuck place. And they know something needs to change. But they also hear this other voice. And it's the voice of the enemy telling them that they can't or they won't. You can't do it. You already tried that before. You can't change. Remember, you tried this. Remember, I brought this up. Remember, you were at church some other time, and this same thing got brought up, this stuck place, kept getting brought up, and you tried, and you can't change, or you won't change. What do we do with that voice? What do we do with the voice of the enemy that says, you don't have what it takes to change? You can't, you won't. Well, newsflash, what he's saying is true. You can't change. You don't have what it takes to change. But God does. God can change you. Jesus can change you. Remember when Jesus was in John chapter 6 and he's getting ready to feed the 5,000? They had a problem. They didn't have what it took. They didn't have enough. They couldn't do it. They just only had a few fish and they only had 5 loaves. They couldn't feed all of these people. They were stuck with something there. They had insufficient resources to change, to do something about the problem that was ahead of them. But Jesus... Remember, they brought what they had to Jesus, the little that they had, and he turned it into an abundance. Fed the 5,000, there were baskets full left over. So here's the deal. When the enemy's saying to you, you can't or you won't, you can say, you know what, you're right, but Jesus will. But Jesus will. And then maybe he's saying this. Maybe he's saying to you, you know what, your circumstances, they're just so big. I mean, you can't, you won't, you can't overcome them. Your problems are just too big, but guess what? He may be right. Your problems may be way too big for you. Your circumstances may be way too overwhelming for you. But if you remember, the disciples one time in the same chapter of John, chapter 6, they got stuck in a boat. Waves were coming like crazy. It was too much for them to manage. I mean, they were working themselves to death rowing. They went a couple of miles, a few miles, but they couldn't get to the other side. They couldn't get across the sea. They couldn't get all the way over. They got stuck. And what happened? Jesus showed up. He walked on the stuff that was the stuff that was overwhelming to them, about to sink their boat and drown their life. That's what he walked on, the water. And he got up in the boat with them. And as soon as he got up into the boat, it's really amazing. It says immediately the boat was at the other side. When they quit trying and said, you know what, we can't handle this, but Jesus can. And he was already showed up. He walked on it. And when he got in the boat, immediately they were at the other side. So when the enemy comes to you with that junk, you can't, you won't, it's too big, just say, hey, you know what, I agree with you, but Jesus can. How you like them apples? Jesus will. He did it before, and he'll do it now. And maybe you're here tonight, and what I don't want you to hear is this. I'm stuck, and I'll try harder. I'm going to try harder to get out of this. I'm going to work harder. I'm going to try to figure this out, and I'll try harder. I'll do it. I'll get myself unstuck. You know what that'll do? That'll get you stuck deeper. That'll get you stuck deeper. It'll cause the tires to spin. Because God brings you to a place sometimes, or allows you to go to a place sometimes, to where you're stuck, so that you'll cry out to him. And you'll see him deliver you. Israel had been stuck for 20 years, and when they repented and they cried out, God defeated the enemy. And in 1 Samuel chapter 12, the place that they came to, this juncture where this took place, it was a place called Ebenezer. Ebenezer. And the Bible says that Samuel, he built a monument there after Israel had won the battle. They had taken back some ground from the enemy. They had cried out to God, and their deliverer, God, had showed up and done a great work for them. He put a monument there, some stone, and he called it Ebenezer. And Ebenezer literally means stone of help. Stone of help. Now, Eli's brothers had came to this same juncture. They came to a place called Ebenezer before in previous chapters. And they brought the Ark of the Covenant there because they wanted God's help. But their heart was not right with God, and God didn't show up. But now this time, the people realized God loves us. He's pursuing us. We don't want to be stuck anymore. And they cried out to God. And God sent a deliverer, Samuel, to give them a word of God. And then God delivered the people. Now, Ebenezer, stone of help, Jesus is the cornerstone. He's what will hold everything together. He's your rock of help. He's what you're looking for. He's what you need. So God has brought us to this juncture tonight. And if you would imagine with me for a minute, it's an Ebenezer juncture. And we can remain stuck where we are, or we can cry out to Jesus in repentance. Stop saying, trying on my own effort to do it. Stop buying into the lie about I can't or I won't, because that's true. You can't or you won't. But Jesus can. And Jesus will. So what I hope, my hope is for tonight, is that we'll be able to look back and we'll be able to say upon this place, upon this night, that it was an Ebenezer night. That God showed up and he helped me get unstuck. And he moved me farther with him. Let's pray. God, we worship you tonight for your goodness, Lord. We're just reminded through the Old Testament, God, through your word, which is living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. God, we're reminded that you love us. God, there's all kind of things that we can do to find ourselves stuck. But the great news, the good news, the wonderful news tonight is that if we are stuck, you pursue us. You pursue us, God. You pursue us with your presence. You speak with a still, small voice through your spirit to our hearts and say, turn to me, come to me. You speak through your loving discipline to open our eyes to the fact that you don't want us to stay where we are, but you want us to move forward. And God, just as I'm praying, I know there's an enemy that's shouting, you can't and you won't. And God, we say to that, you know what? You can say it if you want to, enemy, but it may be true. It is true. I can't. I won't. I confess it. But you ain't got me, because Jesus will. He can and he will through me. If Jesus can take insufficient resources of just a few fish and some loaves of bread and do a multiplying miracle, he can take the insufficient resources that I have to get unstuck. And he can free me. If Jesus can take waves that are crashing in on a boat that are totally outside of human control, he can take any problem that I have. Nothing is too big for him. Nothing is too hard. Nothing is too difficult for God. And I can't. Maybe I can't. Maybe I won't be able to defeat that in my own life. I agree with that. I confess that. But Jesus can. And Jesus will. So God, we turn our hearts to you tonight and cry out to you. Free your people, God. Get us unstuck. Move us forward in our relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, we're going to stand to our feet in just a moment and worship. And when we do that,